Let's turn back to those closing verses of Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11, where we are encouraged to rejoice in God's triumph. Rejoice in God's triumph. It's here in these verses that we come across the sounding of the seventh trumpet. Let me briefly put that into some context over the last few chapters. Here we are now in the cycle of trumpets. You may remember that that began back in chapter 8 and verse 2, following the opening of the seventh seal. When the seventh and final seal is opened, we then read, "I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets." And we've been through the first six, and this morning we come to the seventh. We said then that solemnness and seriousness are spoken of in the sounding of a trumpet. In the Old Testament, it was sounded for a time of war. It was sounded at the coming or the enthronement of a king. It was sounded so that people sat up and took notice. And as this seventh trumpet is sounded here, we're to sit up and take notice. This whole second cycle, the first cycle was the seals, the second cycle is the trumpets, has shown how Almighty God brings judgment upon this earth in response to the prayers of his persecuted people. And he brings judgment to vindicate their cry and the rightness of their position and their lives. God is a God who judges. And we've seen that in the first six trumpets. The first four, you may remember, show God bringing calamities on the land, on the sea, on the inland waters, and in the skies. The first four trumpets. And the purpose of those, as with the Egyptian plagues in the Old Testament, and remember much of this language is taken from those Egyptian plagues, the purpose was to let it be known that there is a God. Let it be known that Yahweh is the true God. The judgments declare his sovereign presence and power, and also they show the powerlessness, in contrast, of the world's idols. As he did in the days of Egypt, so he does even now. So after the four trumpet, the first four, we came in 8:13 to the promise of three coming woes. So we had the first four trumpets, and then we're promised three woes, and those three woes correspond with the fifth, sixth, and seven trumpets. So the woes are trumpets. The fifth, you may remember, was the terrifying army of locusts or demonic activity. The sixth was an army of horsemen. And these two trumpets reminded us of the fierceness and the intensity of the spiritual battle as evil forces wage war against God. That's what we've seen in the six trumpets so far. After the sounding of the sixth trumpet, we then had that interlude, those two scenes focusing on the church and what she is to do in this world which is under judgment. And you may recall that was the bittersweet task of making known to the nations as a matter of urgency that which God has made known in his word. We looked at those two scenes, chapter 10 and the beginning of chapter 11, of the church. As she perseveres, she's the precious and the privileged people of God. And as his representative, she is to bear a witness of light to this dark world in speaking forth the word of God in the power of the Spirit. Now that, of course, leads to persecution. Sometimes, for a season, the church is even silenced. But we saw how God protects his church and is ultimately victorious. Now, I hope as I've reminded you of some of those things, you thought, oh yes, oh yes, oh yes. That's where we've been with the first four trumpets and then the interlude which we've seen of the church, the privileged and the precious ones, speaking forth the word of God. Now in verse 15 of chapter 11, the seventh trumpet is blown. The sixth was blown way back in chapter 9 and verse 13. And verse 14 tells us that the seventh trumpet is the third woe, so it's another warning. And it's a unique warning because the number seven tells us of completeness. It's the end of the cycle again. We had the seven seals, now we've got the seven trumpets, and it's the end. We've reached in this cycle the end of history. Back in chapter 10 and verse 7, we were told that the mystery of God would be completed at the sounding of the seventh trumpet. And here it is. So that tells us that what we're looking at this morning is the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Christ who was promised, who died for our sins according to the Scripture, it also says of him in Scripture that he will return the climax of world history. We're not going to go on forever and ever in this present state. The Bible's very clear that Jesus Christ is going to return. In fact, it's been calculated that one in every 30 verses of the Bible speaks of Christ's coming again at the end of time. There are eight times as many mentions of his coming at the end of time to his coming in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. So what we're considering this morning is the coming of the victorious King. And we're to rejoice in his triumph. It's plain from these verses that he comes to do two things. He comes to establish his kingdom in its fullness and finality. The kingdom is already here and growing, but he's going to come at the end of time to establish it in its fullness and finality. He's also going to come to execute judgment. And it's a final judgment. And the first thing we notice against that background this morning is something of a surprise. You see, if you think back to the opening of the seventh seal, what was that met with? Well, when the seventh seal was opened, there was a silence in heaven for about half an hour. And in contrast here with the sounding of the seventh trumpet, loud voices in heaven are heard. And you can't dispute the fact that what we're hearing is them heralding an announcement in what can only be described as a celebration, even though this is a trumpet and a woe. And what do the voices in heaven say? Well, they say, the kingdom or the kingdoms of this world have become of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever. That's the verdict at the end of time. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And so our first point this morning is simply this: rejoice, knowing that it is God who triumphs. It is God who triumphs. Now, as we've seen in Revelation, the background is cosmic, invisible, very often in our minds, forgotten battle. And the fact that God triumphs is more than a tick box or an academic exercise. You see, if we've forgotten the battle, if we've disengaged from the battle, if we're not very concerned for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, then in a sense we're not much concerned for his triumph. And we shan't rejoice in it, and we shan't take it to heart and be encouraged this morning. But if we're assured that we're in this vicious, cosmic, invisible battle, and we're engaging in it, and we're concerned for the glory of the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be thrilled at the reminder that it's God who triumphs. This morning we're going to see the triumphant God and the triumphant King. Now, as we approach the month of April, we're 2 weeks away from Palm Sunday. We know that then Jesus rode in triumph into Jerusalem, but it only looked a short-lived triumph, didn't it? We know that this same Jesus ascended and took his place in heaven in triumph. But what we read of here this morning is his final and full triumph at the very end. We can see from the announcement that the voices in heaven make that this is about kingdoms, this is about kings, this is about those who reign. I remember the very first time I sat under a sermon series on the book of Revelation. It was headed, "Things Aren't As They Appear To Be." Things aren't as they appear to be. And I wonder how downcast and discouraged you are this morning, because everything around you seems to indicate that it's sin that reigns, or confusion that reigns, or unbelief that reigns, or materialism that reigns, or perversion that reigns, or corrupt power and wealth that reign, and our puny little efforts look to be futile. It's these other things that appear to have the upper hand. It's easy to be overwhelmed, to forget the big picture. And it's very easy to forget the conclusion. It's our God who triumphs. The Bible frequently reminds us that God reigns. We saw in chapter 4, didn't we? "And I saw a throne set in heaven, and one sat upon it." Never lose sight of that. Never lose sight, Monday through Friday, as it were, that there is a throne set in heaven, and one sat upon it. Oh, we know that God has permitted a rule to Satan. We're told the whole world is under his sway with devastating consequences. But never lose sight of the fact that at the last, in this battle which is ultimately between two kingdoms, a kingdom of light and a kingdom of dark, the one will acknowledge the complete superiority and supremacy of the other. And the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ shall triumph. Which means that if you were found trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning and you're in him, then make no mistake about it, you're on the victory side. Because you're in him, and he triumphs. What we're told here is that there's going to be a remarkable transition, a reversal of what has been the tragic and established order, one might even say disorder, in the world since the fall. There is yet to come a public display of God's awesome power. In a sense, what we're reading here this morning is what we read in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul says that every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There's going to be this glorious reversal of what took place at the fall. Can you imagine that reversal and triumph? It really is going to happen. All the kingdoms and all the empires of this world and all of their followers will acknowledge the ultimate reign of King Jesus indisputably. You can't say that of any other person who ever lived on this earth, but you can say it of our Lord Jesus Christ. No, for many it won't be a willing embracing of him in love, it'll be a defeated submission. But everybody who's ever lived in Shepshed, everybody who's ever lived in the county of Leicestershire, everybody who's ever lived in Great Britain, Europe, the five continents, the godless, the followers of every other religion and of none, shall acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. All of his enemies will be defeated. All of his enemies will be overcome. All of his enemies will be overthrown. Surely this is a reference back to the psalm that Ian brought to us recently, Psalm 2, where we read that the kings of this earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against whom? Against the Lord and against his anointed. That's the world in its rebellion. They cry, Psalm 2, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." We want to be free from this eternal God who made us. It speaks of a kingdom which has set itself up proudly and defiantly against God, and that kingdom at the end will be gone in a flash. Defeated. The one kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ will fully replace all other kingdoms. The kingdoms of this earth will all have come to nothing. What's the point in following them? They're all going to come to nothing. The one whose kingdom stands forever shall be God and his Christ. A picture here of the inseparableness again of the Father and the Son. Have you recognised this morning that you're living in a time which is coming to a day in which the glorious triumph of our Lord Jesus Christ will be acknowledged? That'll be the fulfilment. We've seen this morning, even that'll be according to the scriptures, according to what was written. Isaiah said the government will be on his shoulders, or the increase of his government, there shall be no end. In the end, he will triumph. Daniel speaks of his everlasting kingdom and his everlasting reign. Who will triumph? The Lord Jesus Christ will triumph. Luke speaks of the Lord God giving him a throne of his father David. Luke speaks of the kingdom which will know no end. This is the kingdom and this is the king which will not ever pass away or be destroyed. God is going to triumph. The kingdom that you read of in the parables that grows, whether the scatter of the seed should sleep or rise. The kingdom spoken of in the mustard seed and in the leaven, that kingdom prevails. It might have very small beginnings. It might look very, very, very insignificant even in our day. But it's the kingdom which will triumph. It's the kingdom that was glimpsed at in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ when he overcame his enemies in power. When he instructed the winds and the waves to be still and to be quiet. When he showed his overcoming power over disease with the paralytic or the blind or the mute or the deaf. This is the kingdom which is going to ultimately prevail. We saw it when he dealt with darkness and demons during his life. We saw it when he dealt with death. The widow of Nain's son, Jairus' daughter, Lazarus. This is the power of the kingdom breaking into this present world. And this is the kingdom that ultimately is going to triumph. Just as promised. Just as was glimpsed. Even though at times it seemed unlikely and maybe you even doubted too. The none too impressive band of 11 all scatter at the cross. The kingdom grows slowly, its people, citizens, suffer patiently, and yet this is the kingdom which is established forever. And here the seventh trumpet is speaking of that time when it's final and it's eternal. It's final, it's the end, there's no comeback. There's no chance of a second referendum here. This is it, this is the end. It's established once and for all. In the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we reach the end of the battle. We meet with the ultimate victory. We meet with the ultimate defeat. He is the sole and now unopposed king. There is no rival claim. He has undisputed sovereignty. All opposition is abolished. No more conflict. This is the end. The king comes and he triumphs. And not only is it a final triumph, it's an eternal triumph. It's forever and forever and forever. Which means, if we can speak of it in terms of time, it means that this kingdom goes on for hundreds, thousands, millions of millennia. Where will you be in 6 billion years' time? Our God is the God who triumphs. And once that kingdom is fully and finally established, it will not pass away and it will not be destroyed. Because he, the God who promised it, is faithful and because he is able. So number one this morning is rejoice in the glorious triumph of our God. Trust him. Are you a citizen of this kingdom? Have you entered this kingdom through turning away from your sin and unbelief and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? This is the kingdom that's going to prevail. This is the kingdom that's going to triumph. Come into this kingdom. Set aside your sin and your hostility and bow your heart now in loving embrace to the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust him. And then as his followers, be patient and stand firm with one eye on the triumphant day, not losing heart. Our God triumphs. Secondly, know that it is God who is worthy of worship. And make sure that you worship him in spirit and truth. He's the God who's going to triumph, number one. Number two, worship him in spirit and truth. Notice the immediate response here to this announcement in heaven. We read again of the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones. I'm sure that's an indication that they are going to share in his eternal reign. In a sense, we're back to chapter 4 and verse 4 here with the 24 elders, a kind of bookends over these two cycles. We said then that the 24 elders are celestial representatives of the entire church. 24, 12 as it were from the Old Testament, 12 from the New. And their responsibility is clearly to lead worship. Back in chapter 4 and verse 4, they were clothed in white and they had golden crowns on their heads, speaking of their purity and of their victory. At this moment here, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in glorious triumph, what do? They fall on their faces and worship. They fall down on their faces and they worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, submitting to his sovereign majesty. And we are to join with them. We read here particularly that they give thanks. They give thanks to God for the completion of his magnificent work of salvation. And I want you to notice this morning who it is that they worship. They worship the one who is entitled 9 times in Revelation, O Lord God Almighty. And we looked at this before, didn't we? I think in chapter 4, verse 8, when we saw what it is that heaven worships God for. What are the attributes that heaven worships God for? And it's interesting, isn't it, that in the book of Revelation, the most common title to God is Lord God Almighty, the sovereign ruler who himself is almighty, has all power. That's the one that they worship, and there's only one. And it's interesting because they say of him, he's the one who is and who was and who is to come. He's sovereign over all times and events. But there's an interesting footnote here in the New King James, and the footnotes in the New King James are well worth reading. They suggest that in some manuscripts, it doesn't say one who is and who was and who is to come, but that last phrase is missing. And if that's right, and I'm not into a textual debate here this morning, it's very significant. Why is he described here, or why may he be described here, as the one who is and who was, but not described as the one who is to come? Because he has come. Because this is the coming of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords at the end of time. The Lord God Almighty, the sovereign ruler, the one who is omnipotent over all things, is worthy of endless, ceaseless worship, adoration and praise. And you'll notice here the reason given for why they worship him, why they're thanking him, because he's taken his great power and reigned. He has taken to himself the rule he permitted Satan to have. And notice what they are lost in wonder, love and praise at. It's his power again. It's his eternity. The fact that this God has neither beginning nor end. Back in chapter 1 and verse 6, they sang, The mention was, be glory and dominion forever and ever. The worship in chapter 4 was of him who lives forever. In chapter 5 is, blessing be to him who sits on the throne and the Lamb forever and ever. Or blessing and glory and honour and praise, verse 12 of chapter 7, be to our God forever and ever. In chapter 10, verse 6, one swore by him who lives forever and ever. Have you, a finite creature, grasped the wonder of the God who made you, that you worship, that he's not only almighty, but he's eternal? And he's the sovereign God who created and now sustains the world. He was sovereign over its beginning and he's going to be sovereign over its end, because he alone is God. And I want to make just 2 points about that here this morning. One is the importance of objectivity in worship. Here they praise God for who he is. Now, there are two sides, might be three, to worship, largely the objective, who God is, and then the subjective, what he is to me. It could also be argued that there is the reflective. But if I'm right, I think recent trends have been seen a reaction against an almost all objective worship and praise. There's been too little me and my, but beware the pendulum swing of worship that only becomes subjective of who God is to me. Because you're in danger then of actually putting yourself at the centre of the worship. The key to worship and what unites us in worship is the objective truths of who God is. And that's what we find heaven worshipping him for. They worship him for who he is in his eternity, in his power, in his holiness. And we must make sure that these things are always at the heart of our worship. Both objective and subjective are important. There must be both. But at the heart, there must be that objective worship when we simply worship God for who he is in his person and in his being. And the second point I'd like to make is that here he's clearly worshipped and thanked in relation to his wrath, his anger, which is now fully revealed. And I want to say a little word about that as well this morning. God's wrath, his anger, is the inevitable attribute of a holy, righteous and loving God. His wrath is a settled disposition of displeasure towards sin. And the fact that he is a God of wrath is not hidden in Scripture, and it's particularly not hidden in the book of Revelation. In chapter 6 and verse 16 we read of the wrath of the Lamb. In the next verse we read of the great day of his wrath. In chapter 14 we shall read of the wine of the wrath of God. And in chapter 16 the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then in chapter 19 we shall read the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And I mention that for one reason only this morning. That the fact that God is a God of wrath is not a source of embarrassment to the worshippers in heaven. It's not a source of embarrassment to the worshippers in heaven that God is a holy God who exercises wrath. And that means that we do need a balance when we consider this aspect of God, this attribute of God. We rightly revile from thinking about the experience of those who are the objects of its exercise. I think some of us sometimes wonder whether our eternal destiny is going to be spoiled as we consider or think about the experience of those who are going to be the objects of the exercise of his wrath. It certainly is a terrible and eternal wrath. But no way could it ever spoil our enjoyment of God for an eternity. Because God's wrath, terrible and eternal, is nevertheless perfectly just and perfectly righteous. It is his love in action against sin. It is exercised as part of his triumph. It is something that glorifies God. It is something that he visited upon his only begotten Son upon the cross at Calvary. When you worship a God rejoicing in his triumph, worship him in spirit and truth. And part of the truth is that the holy God is also a God of wrath. A fair wrath. A just wrath. A righteous wrath. Then, thirdly and fourthly, as we close this morning. First of all, rejoice in God's triumph. Secondly, worship him in spirit and in truth for who he really is. And then thirdly, know that as judgment is executed, so rewards will be given. Look at verse 18. It looks there like three things are going to happen. The dead are going to be judged, the servants are going to be rewarded, and the destroyers are going to be destroyed. However, I think it's probably one of those little means by which you start with something and you move to something else and you come back. A little bit like a sandwich. A chiasm is the technical term. It seems to me that we're looking at two things here. We're beginning and ending in judgment, but in the middle we're looking at the reward. It's the two things. When our Lord Jesus Christ returns, judgment will be executed, as portrayed everywhere in Scripture, and much more to come. What is mentioned here is going to be described in further detail, elaborated in later chapters. But we will all face judgment. It's appointed unto man to die once and face the judgment. We will all stand before our Lord Jesus Christ and have to give an account of how we have lived. But then notice how that judgment is described. First of all, it says those who destroyed the earth will be destroyed. Now, in what way did they destroy the earth? I put to you two things. Firstly, and tragically, their lies contributed to the moral ruin of the earth. That in their rebellion against God, shaking their fist at him, refusing arrogantly and proudly to have him to reign over them, they lived lives which contributed to the moral ruin of this earth. And secondly, they persecuted and destroyed the Lord's people. That's a constant theme here of Revelation. That those who stand against God, shaking their fist at him, persecute and destroy his people. But I want you to notice what is said about their judgment. Because it's clear from the wordings used that what is being highlighted to us is that the punishment fits the crime. Remember, God is just, and God also says, vengeance is mine. But you see, here we read that the destroyers will be destroyed. It's very fitting that the destroyers should be destroyed by God Almighty. It's a punishment which fits the crime. It's very similar to what Habakkuk says in one of his chapters, when, if you remember, we looked at the fact that the plunderers will be plundered. The shameful will be ashamed. The builders by bloodshed will be destroyed by fire. The drunkards will drink of the cup of God's wrath. You see, all matches. Because the punishment fits the crime. And we see at the beginning of verse 18 that the 24 creatures in heaven say, your wrath has come. And your wrath has come in response to the anger of the nations. Another reference surely to Psalm 2. Where the leaders, the kings of this earth, rail against the living God in their anger. And what's been pointed out to us here in the seventh trumpet is that God's righteous wrath comes to deal with the unrighteous and foolish anger of the nations. The destroyed will be destroyed. The destroyers will be destroyed. But as certain as that is, so will gracious rewards be given. To those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible holds out, and more of it later in Revelation, a lovely prospect of rewards. Something that God made known to Abraham in the first book of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 15, where he says, I am your exceedingly great reward. God is our great reward, and he will give his people gracious, undeserved rewards when they arrive before the throne. Paul speaks of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If anyone's work endures, he will receive a reward. My friend, there are going to be rewards which we can anticipate. We've seen that all the way through the seven letters. God saying, I will give, I will give, I will give. Chapter 2 verse 23, I will give to each of you according to your works. We'll see more of it in the last chapter of Revelation. My reward is with him to give to everyone according to his work. Our God is a generous God who is going to give rewards to those who trusted him. And it seems to me that he's going to give those rewards to two groups of people, the prophets and the saints. To those who had specific responsibility for teaching, and for everyone. All those who are set apart. There will be rewards for the saints. The saints are here described as those who fear his name. That means those who know and love him for who he really is. And then it says that they are the great and small. The great and small are going to receive rewards. Well, we expect John Bunyan to get great war, don't we, after what we heard on Thursday night? He's great. But we're not great, are we? We're small. But the Bible says that the small are going to receive rewards too. The one who served God by ordering the kitchen supplies for the church. The one who looked after the building year after year in faith to God. The one who played the organ or the piano. Not great in the sight of the world. In a little back corner of the world called Shepshed. But the small will receive rewards. Those who quietly showed love and care to their brothers and sisters, unheralded, unseen, you will receive a reward. Rejoice in God's glorious triumph. Worship Him in spirit and in truth. Recognize that as judgment is certain to come, so there are rewards. And then lastly, know that God Himself is the ultimate eternal reality. He is, as we shall sing in just a few minutes' time now, He is the end of our journey. And we learn that from verse 19, where we read that the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of His covenant was seen in His temple, and there was lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. The temple of God was opened in heaven, and what was seen? When the heavenly temple, of which the other was a copy, is opened, what is seen? Well, the Ark of the Covenant is seen. The original, of which the one in the tabernacle and temple was only a copy. The original. As the Holy of Holies is opened up, it reveals what was hidden from sight. The most holy, most sacred object in the tabernacle, symbolically, the very presence of Almighty God. For the Ark of the Covenant was where He symbolically dwelt in perfect fellowship with His people on the basis of shed blood, because the Ark had its atonement cover. But this tells us that the Ark, which speaks of His presence and His covenant of grace with His people, is that which is going to dominate the scene at the end of time. His mercy to sinners, His majesty and His judgment shown there in the symbols of thunderings and earthquake and great hail. It's His faithfulness. The glory of God is going to be fully revealed. This is as close as we get to a theophany in the book of Revelation. Here God, in all of His matchless splendor, His presence at the heart of His people, is going to be fully revealed. Our God, in the fullness of His glory, is the end of the journey. We shall see the one who dwells in an inapproachable light. We shall see the one whose name is majestic in all of the earth. We shall see of His faithfulness, of His grace. It'll all be fully revealed as never before. And that's the great hope for those who love and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. The days are grim, the efforts seemingly futile. But my friend, it's God who triumphs. Rejoice. Trust Him. Be patient and stand firm. Don't lose heart. Keep an eye on that triumphant day which will surely come according to the Scriptures. Rejoice in Him and His glorious victory won at the cross of Calvary. Worship Him for who He truly is without any embarrassment. Give yourself to Him in worship. And as a believer, anticipate not only gracious rewards to be given from His right hand, but anticipate beholding Him in the fullness of His glory, in the fullness of His grace, for an unceasing eternity. Amen.